G'day. How's it going? Everybody good? No one struggling with tube closures? It is brilliant to be with you guys. I am really enjoying my time in good old England. You probably pick from the accent, I'm not really from around here. I speak a language called Australian. We will put subtitles up if you have a little difficulty. So thank you for being here. I love being in a room full of people who love young people and who love Jesus. And I know a whole stack of you are children's workers, a whole stack of you are youth workers, and I love being in a room full of people who love the same things that I love. My pleasure to be here and really looking forward. I see it's a stack of resources out there. I've been thrilled that we've now produced the 10th anniversary edition of Fruit That Will Last. This has been the staple of so many churches' ministries, and we've had a chance to rewrite it from the ground up, to update it, to add some new material, and it's over there, and I understand the selling price is £8. Anyway, that's all over there. Please check it out a little bit later. Have you ever been trying to get somewhere? There's a destination you want to get to. You really want to arrive there. And as you're trying to get across to the destination, you suddenly hit a roadblock. There's something which gets in your way and stops you from arriving at the destination that you want to get to. Some years ago, our family did the Australian once-in-a-lifetime, let's-take-the-kids-to-Disneyland trip. Our kids were sort of, Josh was 13, Carly was 16, and there we are staying in Anaheim for a week. Disneyland is across the road. Well, we found that we had a spare day, and we weren't quite sure what to do. We had a big Lincoln Town Car, and I said, you know what, we could go to Mexico. It's only a few hours' drive, and we could go down and cross the border and go to Tijuana. I'm thinking, you know, get our passport stamped with Mexico. And so the Hawkins family sets off on the holiday to Mexico. As we leave the Orange County area, out on the freeway, in the middle of nowhere, it's just like desert around, there's this huge factory outlet complex. Simply in the middle of nowhere. And I've got my eyes on Mexico, and my wife says to me, honey, factory outlets. Now, I know what that means when my wife sees a shop. I'm thinking all our problems are going to come unstuck. So I'm thinking, no, we're going to Mexico. Kids, you want to go to Mexico? And Carly, my 16-year-old daughter, says, Dad, factory outlets. I'm thinking Joshua, my son, is going to be my saviour. 13 years old, he'd love to go to Mexico. I said, Josh, Mexico. And he said, Dad, factory outlets. So I looked at my watch. I thought 10 in the morning. I said, okay, we'll spend half an hour here. Then 6 hours later, we were still at the factory outlets. It got to 2 in the afternoon. And I said to my wife, I said, we're not going to get to Mexico today. We are the family that set out to go to Mexico and ended up shopping. And I think in so many things you want to achieve in life, there are detours, there are distractions, there are things that simply get in the way and stop you getting there. If you're a keen children's worker, if you're a keen youth worker, one of the frustrations sometimes is you know where you want to end up. You know where you want to take those students. And it almost seems like everything in the world conspires to stop you getting there. I mean, you want to have excited students. You know, when you open the Bible, you want them to be frothing at the mouth with excitement. You want to see them making a stand for Jesus at their schools. You want to see them with a high standard of discipleship. You want to see strong families with wise Christian parents discipling their kids well. You want to be reaching into the local community, reaching into the local school. You want to see all these exciting things. You want to see thousands being converted. You want to see happy, smiling parents. You want to see a kindly vicar who pays well. But so many things can happen to simply derail where you're going. I remember at the church where I became a Christian, we had a large youth ministry and stacks of community kids would show up. We would have hundreds of teenagers there on a Friday night. And a few of the community kids, they were boys, round about year nine at school, so 14, 15-year-olds. They thought it would be really cool to bring an incredibly small bottle of incredibly potent alcohol with them. And being typical Australians, they were thinking, wouldn't it be absolutely wild to slowly get off our face as the youth group progresses? Well, our youth pastor was a fairly wise person. He spotted this long before anything happened. And he made one of those judgment calls. He didn't want to make a big case of it. So he said to these boys, he said, look, you know that alcohol is not permitted at any of the activities we do. But I don't want to make a federal case out of it. So here's the deal. I want you to go and empty the alcohol out. Bring me back the empty bottle. Then I will smell your breath to make sure you didn't empty it down here. And if you bring me back the empty bottle, I'll take it from you and we won't say anything about this to anyone. Don't do it again. They went off, emptied the bottle, brought it back. And the youth group night went without any interruptions. The one thing he didn't realise was, when they were looking for somewhere to empty this alcohol, as they were walking through the church kitchen, they noticed some half-full bottles of cordial. On Sunday morning at Sunday school, I don't know whether you've ever had one of those events or one of those things simply go wrong and you feel that all your activity is about to be derailed. But here's my problem. So often the obstacle to our ministry, achieving with our students the things I want, so often the obstacle is me. Like there's issues going on in my own life. I mean, you know, you really want to do your children's ministry well. You really want to do your youth ministry well. So you can push yourself harder and harder and harder. And you're searching for new programs and you're looking for new strategies and you're looking for new ideas and you're working it so hard. And sometimes I find I love what I'm doing, but I hate what I'm doing. It's just so much hard work sometimes. And if I'm not careful, I will push my leaders harder. I will push my students harder. I will demand their discipleship. I will demand their obedience. I will demand their loyalty because I don't want some punk kid making me look bad. And if you're not careful, if you care deeply about your children's ministry or about your youth ministry, there's always the danger you'll just keep pushing harder and harder and you work yourself into a lather and it's relentless and it's a daily grind and you love what you do but you hate what you're becoming. I don't know whether you've ever been down that track. You love the kids so much. You desperately want to see them with Jesus. And yet life is just relentlessly hard and difficult and grinding and discouraging. And it might even be as you came today, you're feeling some of that. And maybe even showing up today is a last-ditch effort to suddenly get some refreshment so that you've got the energy to see the year out. Well, today I just want us to take a step back. To look at the God who lies behind all this. To look at the God who wants you to be free. To look at the God who wants to release your young people into that freedom. Over my two sessions with you today, I want to look at two chapters out of 2 Corinthians. Now, if you know anything about 2 Corinthians, there are other leaders that are claiming loyalty from those Christians at Corinth at the expense of Paul. And as you read through the whole book, Paul reaffirms his relationship with the Corinthians, almost like he's defending himself about accusations. And you see, one of the issues is there's a different view of leadership. These other leaders see themselves as big shots. They see themselves as the important people. They want people to bow down and serve them, whereas Paul comes as a servant. Paul comes as someone who will labor with people without demanding things for himself. And as he defends himself against the accusations that he's underqualified, that he doesn't have the credentials, as he does that, he actually shows us a great way to minister. So let's step into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the first thing I want us to see, it is God who drives our ministry. Got your Bibles open? If you left your Bible on the tube, the nice people at St. All Souls here have put some out for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? No, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the results of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Now, it's always nice to have a letter of recommendation. And maybe some nice people have given you some letters of recommendation. You might even have a letter of recommendation from an archbishop or some other diocesan bigwig to show that you are duly authorized to carry out your ministries. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul says, you want me to bring letters of recommendation? He says, you yourselves are that letter. You are the result of the ministry I've done. You see, if I want to know how you're going as a children's worker or how you're going as a youth pastor, all I need to do is to meet your kids. And when I see where they're at on their journey, I will quickly work out how effective you are with them. In our high school ministry at our church, we have discipleship teams. These are small Bible study groups, you know, 6 to 8 high schoolers, 1 or 2 leaders, meeting in someone's home throughout the week. We would have around 40 of these groups operating most weeks. I don't get to visit any of those groups. I never get to see a group in operation, but I always know how my group leader is doing because I meet their kids. And when I see their students show up at Crossfire, that's our youth group, and they're always there early and they always bring friends and they're always involved and they bring their Bibles to church and they show up at church, and when the offertory bowl comes along, they turn their wallets upside down and shake it over it. And they love helping out. They love making a stand for Christ at their school. When I meet students like that, I quietly think to myself, I think their small group leader is probably doing a good job. Then you meet some other kids. They don't come that often. They come late, they sit in the back corners with their arms folded saying, come on, entertain me. They never bring any friends. They don't have their Bibles. And I quietly think to myself, I wonder if their small group leader is struggling. Paul says, you guys in Corinth, you are our letters of recommendation. And if you're starting, you think to yourself, oh my goodness, my kids at my church, they are the result of all the hard work that I've put in. Look down at verse 6. It says, you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink or clever programming, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, have you ever thought of the kids in your children's group or your youth group that way? That they are letters from Christ. It would be interesting to wonder what message it can be read when we meet your students. Because God is the one who makes it happen. God is the one who gives us the results. And you might be thinking, but hang on, what about all my efforts? Come on, I'm working hard here. I'm really flogging myself to make this happen. Well, it's actually God who gives us the ability. Look at verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. You see, the very ability that you have is something that God has given you. Can you picture a Rambo movie? It doesn't matter which one, they're all roughly the same. Different uniforms, different setting, same characters, same dialogue, if you can call it that. I want you to picture a Rambo movie. Our boys, defending our freedom, have been taken prisoner by an evil dictator and secreted away in a secret jungle POW camp. It is so secret, we can't even find out where the camp is. All we know is our boys are being held captive somewhere. And despite repeated efforts, that camp can't even be located. And eventually, the top brass give up. They abandon the rescue mission and simply list them missing in action. But this is not good enough for our John Rambo. He takes off single-handedly, defies every order, and single-handedly, he locates that POW camp. Armed with an old car battery, a wire coat hanger, and a GPS unit, he narrows down where it is. He single-handedly breaks into that POW camp. He single-handedly overpowers every guard, defeats them, knocks them out, shoots them, rescues every one of our boys, carries the wounded on his shoulder as he escapes, and as he gets the last of our boys out, he takes his last grenade, pulls the pin, throws it over his shoulder, it lands in the ammo dump, and the last thing you see is the whole camp exploding and evil guards being blown to pieces through the air. He arrives home, there's a ticker tape welcome, a presidential handshake, the Congressional Medal of Honor, and a giant American flag fluttering in the background. I meet children's ministries and youth ministries that are run like that. A high-powered whiz kid comes in with all these bright ideas and programming and single-handedly does what no one has ever been able to do. And I think when I started life as a full-time youth pastor, I think that was me. I was going to go. I was going to tread where nobody had trod before. I was going to reach the unreachable, redeem the unredeemable, restore the unrestorable. And what glory there would be when everyone looked at my youth program. It is God who gives the ability. It is God who gives the results. It's not about me. It's actually about Him. Number two, it's Jesus who makes it work. Introduces this in verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. And Paul is going to compare the two covenants that God has made. Now, I don't know, we use the word covenant a lot in our everyday language. We get confused. We think it's like a contract, you know, where there's two parties, they agree to terms, they assign a contract and are held to it. A covenant is nothing like a contract. A covenant is not terms that are agreed to by the two parties. A covenant has terms which the victorious party dictates. And here's the beauty of a covenant. See, a contract is broken when either side fails to live up their responsibilities. Here's the beauty of a covenant. Even when one side in the covenant fails to live up to their responsibilities, the covenant is not broken. Let me show you the difference between a contract and a covenant. You have a doctor's appointment. You want to check up with your GP. You want to just check how you're going. And you book your doctor's appointment and, oh my goodness, you forget to go. It's a contract. You said you would be there. The doctor said he would give you medical services. And you don't show up. What happens? Does the doctor call round your house within the hour to say, oh my goodness, you had an appointment, you didn't make it, is everything all right? If your doctor does that, I just want to say the National Health is doing far better than I thought. If you make an appointment with your doctor and you break it, then the only thing that might happen is the next time you try and break an appointment, you might find it harder to get one because they will say, well, you didn't come last time. You're wasting the doctor's time. That's a contract. Once one party breaks it, the whole thing is off. But let's imagine you've got some young children. You've got some kids aged, you know, 6, 7, 8, that sort of age. And they're playing down the park with some neighbourhood kids, and you know that one of the other parents is down there supervising them. And you've simply said, we're having supper. I want you to be home by 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock comes, they're not home, and you're setting the table. Your agreement with them that they come home for supper is not a contract. It's a covenant. Because if it were a contract, if they didn't show up, you just say, oh, well, they're not eating with us tonight. They can make their own arrangements. I'm not going to provide supper again for my 6-year-old. He doesn't show up at the meal. I've got a couple of other kids. I'll just enjoy them. Come on, your 6-year-old kid doesn't come home for supper. You go out and you search the highways and the byways and you do not stop until that child is found because you have a covenant with them. They break their side of it, but that doesn't break the relationship. God has a covenant with us, and Paul is going to compare the two covenants. Now, you know the first covenant is based on law. God simply said, you want to be my person, here are the commandments. Now, the commandments are good. Trevor's taking a session later on how you teach the commandments in an atmosphere of grace. The commandments are great things from God. They are a blessing from God because they show us what God is like and they show us what we are meant to be like as his people. The problem is with us that when I refuse to obey God's commandments, the commandments don't give me the power to obey them. If I refuse to keep God's commandments in the old covenant, the very commandment which promises me life actually delivers death and condemns me. That is the old covenant that God had with his people. You might have become aware that Jesus brought in a new covenant. Have you caught up with that idea? He said, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. That this new covenant wasn't based on us keeping God's law. It was based on Jesus keeping God's law. The new covenant is not based on us suffering what we deserve for our sins. It's based on Jesus suffering what we deserve for our sins. And Jesus offers in this new covenant, and because he died for our disobedience, we are now free to enjoy everything that God does. Now see if you can pick the differences that Paul outlines between the two covenants. There's a number of words that are used to describe the differences. Here's the first one. In verse 3 and verse 6, he talks about the old covenant being the letter of the law, and the new covenant in Jesus is the spirit of the law. Verses 6 and 7, he talks about the old covenant leading to death, but the new covenant leading to life. Now, if right now you're thinking, ooh, there was something dodgy about the old covenant, no, there wasn't. It was a brilliant way of God connecting with his people. Because if you look down verse 7 and 8 and verse 10, it simply says the old covenant was glorious. It brought glory to God. But then the comparison is made. If the old covenant was glorious, this new covenant is even more glorious. In verse 9, the old covenant brings condemnation, but the new covenant brings righteousness. In verse 11, the old covenant is with things that are fading away. The new covenant is things that are lasting. Now, right now, you might be saying, well, thank you for the theology lecture, Tim. I never realized that Jesus brought a new covenant in. Oh my goodness, what a revelation. I can run home and tell everybody at my church about it. I know that you know it, but I keep running into children's ministries and youth ministries that look more like they're running under the old covenants. Now, there's a good reason for this, because I know you want to take a stand for God. You want to make your stand on the Bible, and you'll probably react against sort of the watered-down Christianity which is out there in so many places, where it doesn't really matter how you behave. The God just forgives everybody and you don't have to obey him. Don't think about God as Father. Don't think about Jesus as Lord. Jesus is just your good buddy. And he sits down with you and has a cappuccino and cleans up the messes in your life with his spiritual kitchen sponge. And you have rightfully said no. We have a God who is holy. We had a young guy at our church leading our singing. And here's what he said as he encouraged us to join in the first song. He said, I'll tell you the great thing about serving our God. You can come to him any way you want. And I'm sitting there in my seat thinking, oh my goodness, I don't think God says that. I don't think God says, oh, come any way you want. God is very particular about who will approach his holy presence. And when you hear things like that, I think you want to make a stand and say, no, our God is a holy God. He calls his people to be holy too. There are standards of discipleship, and then we start pushing for them. We push harder and harder. We push our leaders, we push our students. And if you're not careful, you find yourself saying things which are part of the old covenant. Well, you know, little Johnny, if you try harder to obey God, God will be pleased with you. No, God is not pleased because of your obedience. He's pleased because of Jesus' obedience. Well, you know what? If you let God down, he will be very disappointed in you. No, that is old covenant theology. I keep meeting kids in our own youth group. And when I say, if God were to meet up with you and wanted to make a comment about you, what do you think he would say? Oh, he'd tell me how bad I am. He'd probably be angry at me for the times I've let him down. And I'm thinking, no. God's word to a new covenant person, they're in the Bible. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's got to do with what Jesus has done. We had a song leader at our church. And we're singing a song and you get to the last note and this is what she actually said. And I was dying in my seat. She says, as we just hang on that last note, as we just stay in the presence of Jesus for a moment longer, and I'm thinking, we get into Jesus' presence by hanging on a C major chord? Didn't it have something to do with Jesus being butchered on a cross? Didn't it have something to do with the curtain of the temple being ripped in two? Didn't it have something to do with Jesus taking us into the holies of holies? Didn't it have something to do with him bursting out of the tomb and conquering death and giving eternal life to all who believe? And now we've got to hang on a C major chord to get into his presence? Well, if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you have to read your Bible every day. Really? Is that what the New Covenant says? I keep meeting kids who are guilty because they missed a day in their Bible reading. Does that sound like that's a new covenant ministry? I'm all in favor of people reading their Bibles every day. There are probably some notes over there that will help them do that, but that's not the way you please God. Well, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you have to join a Bible study group. Really? I'm searching for the scripture that actually says that. Now, I'm a great fan of Bible study groups. We have over 40 for teenagers in our church. It is the centerpiece of our discipling, but I don't want a kid feeling guilty that they're not able to get to a small group. That's old covenant talk. Their fellowship is with the heavenly believers. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to set a high standard of discipleship. But as Trevor so brilliantly put it, I want kids to serve Jesus because they're saying, wow, look at what he's done for me. Man, I want to serve him. Because when you see one of God's commandments, your attitude can be, oh, well, I guess I have to keep God's stupid commandment. I'll make sure I do it. That's not obedience. Obedience is where you look at God and say, Dad, what do you want me to do today? I love you so much. How can I serve you? We had a young man in our church. He was, you know, just out of school, 19, 20. His family moved to another state of Australia. He went to another church. It was a good church. They shot for a high standard of discipleship. And then he started to tell me what they were requiring him to do. There was a prayer meeting at 6 in the morning, and he was told if he was going to be a faithful Christian, he had to be there. And so he went. They had Bible study groups, which were great, but you didn't do your homework. You didn't do, you know, fill in all the answers. You weren't allowed to speak in the group. You had to sit there silently because you didn't do your homework. There were memory verses. You didn't know your memory verses. You had to sit outside and learn it before you were allowed back in. And he's telling me all this, and part of me is thinking, yeah, great standard of discipleship. He just got burnt out. So many expectations, so many demands, so much guilt he felt when he couldn't meet the high standard that had been set. You see, if you find you've got a problem, you don't fix the problem by coming up with the wrong solution. I was in the United States a few years ago, and it was one of those periods where there's been some gun violence in American high schools. You know, where some kid takes a gun to school and there's a disaster waiting to happen. And my American friends were discussing possible solutions to students having guns at school. And here was an idea that was suggested by a politician, and a lot of Americans I spoke to thought it was a brilliant answer to the problem. Their suggestion of how to deal with student gun violence in the high schools of America was to require every teacher to pack a pistol. It was a serious suggestion, and a lot of my dear American friends thought it was a great idea. That's the way to curb gun violence at school. Give the teachers guns. I'm thinking it would give a whole new meaning to the word detention, wouldn't it? You can see a teacher getting frustrated with their class, and so they pull out their revolver. And then you quietly hear 31 clicks around the class. And I said to my American friends, I said, do you honestly believe that giving teachers guns will actually help solve the problem of gun violence in your schools? And they said, yes. If you reach for the wrong solution, it doesn't actually make the problem better. When you see declining standards of discipleship, when you hear wishy-washy Bible messages that don't demand anything of everybody, where churches give up the Bible and just preach from Enid Blyton or A.A. Milne or whatever is the most popular book of the day, you want to make a stand against that, but the answer is not to go back to the old covenant and just laden our young people with guilt. We are ministers of a new covenant, where it doesn't depend on what we have done. It depends on what Jesus has done. And when we are released to be people of grace, when your ministry is released to be a ministry of grace, there is a remarkable transformation. It is God's Spirit who transforms us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. And you're automatically thinking, oh my goodness, Exodus 34. Do you remember the account? It's in Exodus 34, 29. I'm not going to look at it, just note it down. Exodus 34, 29. God's people at the foot of the mountain, Moses is up the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. The Bible tells us that when Moses came down, he was not aware that his face was radiant. He had met with God, he had got the glory of God, and now he was radiating it to others. And there may be a whole number of reasons as to why they thought this was a good idea, but they'd put a veil over his face so that God's people would not be blinded by this radiance. And the veil would stay on until he went back to meet with God again. That's what's going on. And the point that Paul makes is that veil was a barrier that stopped the people seeing the glory of God. And then he makes the most amazing point. Verse 14. He says, their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed. He's saying if you lie outside of Christ and you're reading the scriptures, it's like that veil is still there. You cannot see the glory of Jesus who is in the face of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. It has not been removed because it's only in Christ it's taken away. Even to this day, says Paul, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Have you got that symbolism? Here's people hearing the very words of God, but outside of Christ, there's a veil. They cannot see the brilliance of God's grace. And then in verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that gets to be you. The veil is torn away, and at some point in your life, you saw the brilliance of the Father. At some stage in your life, you decided that Jesus was the person you wanted to follow for yourself, irrespective of what your family or friends said. But when that veil is taken away, everything changes, and God's Spirit brings true freedom. Look in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is a brilliant description of your sanctification. With an unveiled face, you reflect the Lord's glory. You are being transformed more and more to be in the likeness of God. And this is coming from the Lord who is the Spirit. But have you ever thought, this is also a brilliant description of your ministry, your children's ministry, your youth ministry? that you meet with God and you reflect His glory. Therefore, the people you minister to see God's glory reflected in you. Try putting that in a job description when your church is advertising for a children's worker or a youth pastor. We want you to meet with God. We want you to reflect His glory, and we want you to pass that glory on to our young people. I reckon that would be a nifty job description for a children's worker or a youth pastor. I don't know what the standards are like in this country, but the country I come from, way down in that other hemisphere, churches are looking for a youth pastor. They only have three qualifications. Number one, they're under 25. Number two, they play guitar. Number three, they drive a van. Hey, one out of three. I do have a van. Of course, there are some other churches that are even more desperate for anybody to do the children or youth. They only have two qualifications. Number one, that they're a human being. Number two, that they're still breathing. Do you understand the God of grace that your ministry is as you meet with God in His Word? You are transformed by Him, and then you get to convey that transformation to other people. You see, I grew up in a church culture. I went to church, little kid, all my life. Did all the right church things. And it was a relentless grind. Had to be there at church, had to behave myself, had to go to the program, had to do all the things the church told me that I had to do. And I knew God was true. I knew the Bible was true. I wanted to please God. And I worked my guts out to be the best little Tim Hawkins I could ever be. That is a treadmill of the old covenant. And I remember that day. I was 19. I'd left school. I was sitting down with a friend of mine at the youth group, feeling the oppression of having to please God, of having to do all these things, having to live up to the expectations that the Bible had of me, that everybody had of me. And my friend looked at me and he said, "But Jesus has already died for that sin." And I said, yeah, I know Jesus died, but what, the sin I haven't even done yet? He says, yes, Jesus has already suffered for that. It's already taken away. I said, fair dinkum, which is what Australians say. Or crikey, or struth. And it suddenly hit me. There was a God of grace who loved me despite the fact I had failed Him so much. And that my eternal destiny didn't depend on how good I was. It depended on how good that Jesus was. That's the God of grace. But as a youth pastor, I kept running the relentless grind of the program and the expectations and the activities. We had this massive youth ministry. We had hundreds of kids showing up, and it was 1,000 miles an hour. We had activities, we had outings, we had socials, we had wild, wacky games. It was fun. We'd run them for an hour and a half, and when they were exhausted, we'd try and slip the gospel in when their defenses were down. You'd never do that. And I was simply challenged by the God of all grace. Are you prepared to trust that the gospel works? Or do you think your relentless grind of programming is the power of God to save those who believe? I want you to think about the children's ministry that you're running. I want you to think about the youth ministry that you're running. Is it possible that you are trusting in human effort? Because I want to tell you absolutely, human effort will only ever lead to human results. God has magnificent things for you to achieve. And you might say, we don't have the resources, we don't have the facilities, we don't have the budget, we don't have the kids, we don't have the leaders, we don't have sufficient resources. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. In chapter 12, verse 9. God says to Paul, "But my grace is sufficient for you." And God says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. I always suspected that Paul was a youth leader. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's grace is sufficient for you, and God's grace is sufficient for your ministry. Jesus has his arms wide open. He is ready to carry you into the future that he has destined for you. He is ready to carry your ministry into the future that he has destined for you. He is ready to carry those children and those teenagers into the future that he has designed for them. Here is my challenge to you this morning. Are you prepared to trust God to achieve his results in his way? Let me pray for you. Oh, Father God, thank you so much that it's not all up to us, but that it was all up to Jesus. Oh, help us to relax in your grace. Help us to enjoy being in your grace. And give us hearts that will say, God, wow, what can I do for you today? Amen.